Great. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 7. We're continuing on in our series. From the very beginning, we have noted how Nehemiah has not just been a man of one concern to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to restore the city and protect the city, but he's been a man of two concerns. He heard how Jerusalem is broken down, but he also heard that the people are in great trouble and shame. And Nehemiah shares the two primary concerns of God, one for his city and one for his people. And here we see almost a shift in the narrative, as so far it's been mainly centering on that building project of getting those walls up. Now we see the attention seems to focus more on the community, on the people of God. And so God's primary concern of dealing with the protection of the city has now been completed. The walls are up. Now he is going to start restoring his covenantal community together. And we see that concern for the people of God in another long list of names. 73 verses of them, actually. And we are not going to read all of them. I'll leave that to your own time and your own pleasurable reading in the side time, but we are going to read just the first five verses here together, and we're going to speak a lot about why God would include a credit scene right in the middle of this book. And in connection to Nehemiah 7, to see this in a New Testament light, we're also going to read from 1 Peter. So we're going to read 1 Peter 1, 1-5, and Nehemiah 7, 1-5. So let's begin here in Nehemiah 7. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah. And Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. And there you go with the long list of names. Now turn over to 1 Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. So you got Hebrew, James, and then 1 Peter. We're going to read the first five verses together to see how this applies in our day, in our time. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to make a note in that first verse where it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Many other translations, NIV, ESV, will say to the elect exiles, to those who are scattered throughout this world, who are elect by God and exiles in this world. This is who Peter is speaking to. He's speaking to us. We are those elect exiles. So may God make us treasure and love this rich inheritance that he has bought for us by his own son. We began, after our reading of the law, we sang Psalm 137. And in that psalm, Jerusalem is being taken captive. They're being shackled up and they're being torn from their homeland. And we see that as they're being carried off and they're looking back on houses that are aflames and walls that have been torn down, we hear this longing from the very beginning, from the very start where they're leaving the Jerusalem. You see this longing for them to go back to their homeland, to sing praises in Jerusalem once again, to be in the city that God has chosen, that God has set His name upon, that God has promised His presence will dwell there. They want to live in Jerusalem to sing His praises there, not in Babylon, not in exile, but in the very gates of Jerusalem. And in that psalm, you hear these heart-wrenching words as they wonder how they're going to sing God's praises in a foreign land. They say, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, and let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joys." What language that we hear in languish. As Israel is being taken away, they say, "I want to remember Jerusalem always. I want it to always be burning in my heart. I want to set it above my highest earthly joy." Whatever joy that might be, it does not compare with being in the city of God and singing praises to His name. And I wonder, church, if you have that same desire in your heart when you think of the heavenly Jerusalem, as you are exiles through this world, do you remember, do you think of what is to come, the inheritance that is being preserved for you? Does it wager in your scale as one of your highest joys to know that you are called by God and that you will sing praises in the gates of heaven? That is where we're going, and that's what Peter wants to remind his congregation of. He says, you are elect exiles. You are exiles because we are living in a world that is not our home. We have disobeyed God's law, so we were kicked out of Eden. We are now in a world that is broken, that is temporary, that is fading, that is transpiring. And he says, I want you to remember that you are exiles in this land. You are exiles in Cappadocia, in Galatia. You're exiles in Jerusalem. You're exiles in Canada, in U.S., in Siberia, Liberia, Africa, wherever you may be in the world. God has His exiles. We've been scattered throughout this world, but He says you are elect exiles, meaning you are called by God. You are chosen by God. And though you may be all over the map on this world, He knows exactly where you are. And this long list of names proves this is God saying, I know where my people are. Though they were scattered to the very ends of the earth, I know exactly where you are. And one day, beloved, your name will be on a very similar list as God does a roll call at the very gates of heaven, and He welcomes His children in, those who have a right, those who have an inheritance in Jerusalem, that Peter tells us is unfading, that is not like this world, that is shakable, that is decaying, but that will be reserved and kept and preserved by God for all of eternity. It's being kept for you. It's being preserved for you. That's the inheritance that God has for you as His people as we make our way to our heavenly Jerusalem. Do you long for it? Is it one of your highest joys to consider that you are going there, that I am an elect exile? I'm not meant to stay here in Babylon. I'm not meant to stay in this world. I'm not meant to get comfortable in this world. I am heading to a far greater city whose builder and maker is God Himself. I want to speak of the great migration of exiles today. Not the migration of animals, not those amazing scenes that you see in National Geographic or other documentaries where you see millions of wildebeest crossing over the Serengeti, making their way to better grasslands. Not the swarms of monarch butterflies that take to the air as they make their way down to Mexico. not of the schools of salmon that make their way up a 1,000-kilometer run all the way to the top of a river to spawn another generation. Not these great migration of animals, but the migration of exiles that are being led by God, guided by God to our heavenly Jerusalem. One of the greatest migration scenes that you will that there is. The migration of God's people as we are making our way to the heavenly gates of Jerusalem. So I want to talk about two points as we consider our text this morning. One is to consider the joys of Jerusalem. What is in store for us as God's people? And two, then, I want to speak of the return to Jerusalem. The first point, we're going to ground more in the First Peter text, and we'll use that lens to help us understand Nehemiah 7. And the second point, we'll ground more in our context of Nehemiah chapter 7. So the first point I want to talk about is the joys of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah starts to restore the community of God's people, we see the first thing he does is he gets the worshipers to come back. Look at verse 1 with me. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. Look at who he is appointing. Levites, singers. The singers were the people who would lead God's people in praising God and singing praise to his name. The walls are now up, and Nehemiah says, we need to get the singers out there. And we also need to get the Levites, because the Levites are the people that taught the law. They're the people that did the sacrifices. They were the people that led the worship services for the people of God. He says, we need to start Jerusalem off in worship. Jerusalem is a city that is to be filled with worship. And when we consider the heavenly Jerusalem we are going to, it is certainly a place that is filled with worship. And I hope that idea doesn't bore you. You think of the comic, there's a comic of a man that's sitting on a cloud and he's got a harp in his hand. The idea is that he's up in heaven. And there's a dialogue box that goes up over his head and it says in that dialogue box, I should have brought a magazine. And the idea is that heaven is so boring, it's like you're looking for a magazine or something to entertain you, because all you're doing is singing praises in heaven. How boring would that be? Worship ought to thrill you, because worship is what you were designed to do. And when you understand that worship is a response to the beauty that you behold, you'll understand why heaven is going to be filled with it for all of eternity. You take someone to a mountain range, the Himalayan mountains, you take them to the Grand Canyon, and you have them look over these magnificent different places. It's not hard for you to make them say, oh wow, isn't that amazing? It's not hard for them to just be in wonder of what they are seeing. Try to bore them. Try to make them come away and watch a TV show for an hour instead of looking at that beautiful sight. Try to make them spend their time in a hotel rather than looking over that grand perspective. Try to bore them. It will not work. In heaven, we will be gazing at the King in all of his beauty. And the Bible tells us there is nothing more beautiful in all of the world. We will be so in awe of him. It will not be hard for us to sing his praise unending. We will not be bored for one sliver of a slice of a second. And we will sing his praise for ages upon ages upon ages and never tire of it. Because we will be beholding our Savior in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. And it will so amaze us, we will have a heart of worship that burns for all of eternity. Jerusalem is to be a place of worship that responds to the beauty that it beholds. If you want a view of what worship in heaven looks like, turn to the book of Revelation. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, you have that scene where the Lamb is in the center of heaven. And you have all nations, all tribes gathering around the throne. You have the angels in heaven. You have the creatures that are above and below and that are on the earth. And they're all swirling around him in a panorama of praise as they are giving him unending worship. And they say, all praise, all glory, all honor, all wisdom, all of it, may it go to him, because Jesus is infinitely worthy of it. They never tire. They never say it gets old. All of heaven is centered in on that Lamb because He is that beautiful. Heaven will be a place that is full of worship to the glory of our God. It's a place of worship. The second thing about Jerusalem is a place of peace. Nehemiah gives charge to his brother Hananiah to watch over the city. In verse 3, he tells them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Nehemiah had built walls to protect the city from the enemies that are around, but he knows that walls are not the only defense that we need. We need people that are on those walls, that are guarding those walls. And he also assigns guards to be at the gates, and he tells them, don't let these gates be opened until it's midday sun, until lunchtime, when the sun is up, so that we don't have any surprise attack. We don't have any enemies coming in when we aren't expecting them. But when the sun is high and everyone can see and everyone is out and around and everyone can get a glance at those doors, then you can open the doors to allow people to get out. It is on high security mode. It is protecting Israel from the enemies that are surrounding them. We speak of God as our refuge. We speak of Jerusalem as a place that is full of peace because we are under the protection of our God. These soldiers that would have walked the walls and would have been at the gates, they would have grown weak. They would have grown tired. They would not always be looking the right way. But the God who will watch over us in heaven not only will have removed all the enemies that surround us, but He does not grow tired. He does not grow faint. And He will watch over us and protect us for all of eternity. We will have the Prince of Peace reigning over us. The lion shall lay down with the lamb, and every person will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It will be a world of complete peace. That is what we will experience in the gates of heaven, in our heavenly Jerusalem. And Peter tells us that we are kept for this inheritance. Not only is this inheritance reserved for us, but He guards us and keeps us throughout our pilgrimage as we make our way to this inheritance. Because Jesus is the great shepherd of His sheep. And He will leave the 99. So when you are in a world full of wolves and bears and lions, understand that your great shepherd will protect you and He will guide you and He will lead you to the gates of heaven. He guards His people. He is ever watchful of His people. Already now He is protecting them and He is leading them to a place where they will no longer have fear of tyranny, fear of enemies, fear of sin in themselves. None of that will be there. And He is already protecting, preserving, keeping you, guarding you for that experience in the gates of heaven. You know, in these great migration of animals, if you watch some of the documentaries, you'll hear that these scientists are often perplexed. How in the world do these fish know to swim upriver to this place that they've never been before to spawn the next generation of fish? What in the world is causing them to travel over 1,000 kilometers to do that? Why are some of these fish swimming thousands of miles in the ocean? How do they know which way they're going? What's directing them? Is it gravitation? Is it some smell in the water? Is it some electrical fields that they're picking up on that we can't see? They're perplexed. I think the world is often perplexed. What is with these churches? What is with these Christians? What's driving them on? What makes them do what they're doing? And though I can't solve the answer to the migration of animals, though I have a theory that God is just quite simply directing them, but I can tell you what is guiding the great migration of exiles. It is a shepherd who says, "My sheep know my voice. And I speak to them, and I talk to them, and they will follow me." He is the one who directs His people to the gates of heaven. He'll preserve you, He will protect you, and He's got an inheritance reserved for you when you get there. He bought that with His own precious blood. Brothers and sisters, do you cherish, do you treasure, do you prize what God has given to you? Or have you been becoming more and more accustomed to this world of Babylon, with all its comforts and its pleasures. This is not your home. Let me remind you of that. This is not your home. This is not our ultimate destination. We are going to the gates of glory. There is so much more that God has in store. And He's already giving us an experience of that here in the church. As we gather together to worship His name, to adore Him, that's a glimmer, that's a taste, that's a glimpse, not in its full glory, but a bud of that which we will experience forevermore in the gates of Jerusalem. We experience the worship, we experience the peace even. For we already have begun to see how we are reconciled with God, our relationship is made right. We have the forgiveness of sins, a peace that this world does not know of. We already experience that here and now. I want to remind you of the joys of Jerusalem, because this is what Peter says gives us a living hope. It thrills us. It excites us. It moves us forward. We press on when we see all that God has in store for us. Remember, we are going to the gates of Jerusalem. We are guided and protected, and He will lead us there. For Jesus says, I am the door. I am the gate. And whoever would come to me, He will bring into His heavenly pastures. Second thing I want to talk about is the return to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is such a unique city. And consider this, it's the only city that's going to endure when all other cities of this world perish. Jerusalem is the only city that we hear of in heaven. I want to spend the majority of our time considering the second point, the return to Jerusalem. We're going to ground this a little bit more in the context of Nehemiah. So we see in verse 4 that the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. The problem is that Jerusalem has become a ghost town. The walls are up, but it's basically just a shell of a city. They have the exterior, but there's no creature living inside. And the reason was, when the walls were down, they knew Jerusalem was vulnerable. They could be attacked at any moment. So people didn't build their houses in Jerusalem. They may have put up temporary shelters when they were rebuilding the walls, but now that the walls were finished, they have gone back to their vineyards, they've gone back to their houses and their businesses, and Jerusalem is becoming less and less populated. It is becoming a ghost town. Only 10% of the population at this time is estimated to actually be living in Jerusalem. And so here is the problem, and Nehemiah has to address it. Cornerstone Commentary says, the idea of getting people to move into Jerusalem was an important step in energizing the city, but it would not be easy to convince people to make this move. They would have to leave the comfortable surroundings of friends and relatives, build new homes in Jerusalem, and either commute to their farms or find new ways of making a living in the city. It was a challenge. It was not an upward move in their status of prosperity, in their ability to prosper in their businesses. It was going to be a downgrade to move to Jerusalem, a city that needed a lot of work. And what would make them want to move then? Well, it was what our first point was speaking about. They knew that this was God's prized city. They knew that this is where God had set His name. We want to be where God has promised to make His presence known. We want to live there. And so Nehemiah does something to invite Israel to remember the joys of Jerusalem, to participate in the inheritance that they have been given. And we see God putting something on Nehemiah's heart. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return. I had found written in it, and then it proceeds with this list of names. But notice that God puts this on Nehemiah's heart. Do you recognize that language? Because it's actually been used before. In Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah comes down to Jerusalem, he spends 3 days going through the city. And he tells us in Nehemiah 2 verse 12, that he told no one what God had put on his heart to do. God had put on his heart to rebuild these walls, to invigorate the Jews, to return to the task of building up this broken down rubble. And now he says God puts on his heart to get out a genealogy. And I don't know if you have the same question I had, but to me, the two don't seem to be equal in importance. Okay, I understand why God put it on his heart to go build a wall when Israel is in such a poor state. But why does he put on his heart to write another genealogy? Is that really that important? And again, this goes back to what I began with. That God is not just a God who's concerned for his city, but he's a God who's concerned for his people. And Nehemiah is not just a man that is concerned for God's city, but he is a man who is concerned for God's people. From day one of Nehemiah hearing the news that Jerusalem is in such a terrible state, he goes to prayer. And do you remember how much of his prayer had to do with getting the right builders, with getting the right materials? How much of his prayer had to do with any of that? My point is that the building project was really to serve the secondary concern. The secondary concern of restoring God's community of people. And Nehemiah's prayer is filled with language to that end. He prays that God would forgive them of their sins, that he would return them from their exile if they would repent and turn to him. Nehemiah 1 verse 8, if you'll just turn back with me, I want to read that promise that he pleads with God. It says in verse 8 of Nehemiah 1, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" He knows that the broken down walls are a result of the broken condition. That because Israel is living in sin, they have been exiled from Jerusalem. And his prayer is completely that Israel would turn, would repent, and that God would then gather them from all the nations. And I want to bring that out because this prayer that Nehemiah gives in chapter 1, basically all of chapter 7 is an answer to this amazing prayer. God shows that he is willing to answer the prayers of his people, especially when they are in line with his promises. God promises that he would gather his people from the ends of the earth. And here is God saying, "Nehemiah, I heard your prayer." And name after name after name after name proves it. I know exactly where all my people are, even though they be scattered all over the map. Brothers, we've been talking a lot about the power of prayer in this book. How prayer can deal with fear. How prayer can deal with our enemies. Don't you see the power of prayer? He takes a prayer and he says, "God, you said you could gather people from the very ends of the earth." Think about what God had to do gathering people, 30 to 50,000 people scattered over the world, to gather them together. And this is God saying, "I can do just that, and I'm willing to do that." That was his promise. That's what he said he would do in his word. Nehemiah takes that to the bank. He seizes that prayer, that promise. And we have so many similar promises in God's word. Whoever you are, take those promises and run with them to your God. Take them to the bank. You have promises that whoever comes to God, he will in no wise cast out. Jesus will not cast you out. So if you feel like you are in too poor of a condition, that you are too miserable of a person to experience the grace and mercy of God, then you don't understand the power of his promises. He says, "Whoever you are, you come to me. I will not cast you out." That's a promise you can seize. He says that whoever confesses his sin, he is faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. He says, "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but they will have everlasting life." These are promises of God, and you can take them to the bank, seize them. They're yours. If he has it in his word, you can throw your finger down upon it. And you say, "God, you have said this. You have said you can give me grace. You've said you can give me victory. You have said it. You can do it. Because I believe in your promises." These are the great promises of God's word. No matter how grand they may seem, he is able to do it. This list is a proof of that. This is a long list of names of God just saying, I will fulfill my promise. Because I know exactly where my exiles are. We come to this text, and I think when we get to a long list in our Bible devotions, and we're reading through all of these names, we say, God, couldn't you hold the credits to the very end of the movie? Right? We like to see the credits at the end of the show so that we can kind of grab our popcorn and run out. And God has it right in the middle of Nehemiah. 73 verses of names. Why do you got to include such a long list of names here in your text? And this is God saying, because I am the good shepherd. Now, as a good shepherd, I know my sheep by name. I know every single one of them. And think of Israel, they've been scattered in exile for 70 years. And God is saying, not one of them has fallen off of his radar. I know where they are. I know where my people are. And so this is God showing you that he's got your name written down. And we become a lot more invested in these long lists of names when we recognize that our names will be on a very similar list. There's a book that's spoken of from the very beginning of the Bible. Moses says, do not blot me out of your book. Daniel says, there are those who have their names written in the book of life. And Jesus speaks of it. When his disciples come back, you remember when the disciples come back and they're so overjoyed because they've been preaching the kingdom of God. They've been seeing miracles. Demons are being cast out and they say the kingdom of God is advancing. Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, do not rejoice in these amazing wonders. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Our names will be written on a very similar record because, as Peter says, you are elect exiles. And God is keeping track of his people. He knows us by name. I know where you are, no matter where you may be. Think of how invested Israel would be in this list of names. Because they know that this list gives them a right, give them a claim, give an inheritance in Jerusalem. When they come to the gates and they hear that name being said, they would know that we have a share. We have a portion in God's own city. It was not a monotonous task to hear these names. They were eagerly anticipating their own being read off. That they were born as a Jew, that they were born of a tribe, that they would have a genealogy, an inheritance, a claim to God's people. You remember what Nehemiah said to his enemies? He said, you have no right or claim here in Jerusalem. And now you can imagine Nehemiah as the Jews are coming back and he reads their names. You can imagine him saying, you do have a right. You do have a claim. Welcome into the joys of this city. There's another reason why God wants to list off all of these names. In verse 7, you read of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He comes with all of these other names, but that's a very important name, brothers and sisters, because Zerubbabel is in the line of David. And we know as history progresses in the Old Testament, God is constantly keeping track of the seed of the woman. He has promised a redeemer who will come out of a godly line. And as we get further into the New Testament, that line becomes narrower and narrower. We see that it's going to come from the line of David. And so Israel has been exiled for 70 years. And God is saying, I got my finger on that line. I know exactly where my promised line is. I'm preserving that seed. I am going to bring a redeemer. No matter what Babylon, no matter what Assyria, no matter what the nations do to try to exterminate that line, no matter what the devil does to try to stop him from coming, I will make sure that he does indeed come. I am watching that line. I am preserving that line. And you ought to know it. Here is Zerubbabel as one of the returning exiles. God is preserving his line. He is making sure that that great Redeemer will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. And so we see at the end of this very long list of names, there is an overflow of thanksgiving of God's people. In verse 70, if you will turn to the very end of the chapter, it takes us back to the present. It says that some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 gold silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. There is an overflow of thankfulness that we see at the end of this chapter. And you could say that they're giving to this work because they see that Jerusalem is in such a poor state. It's going to need the help. It's going to need the resources and the finances. And there probably is a partly practical aspect to this giving. But I think ultimately this giving is coming from a place of thankfulness. As they see what God is doing, God is gathering His people from the ends of the earth. God knows His people where they are on the map, and He's bringing them here. He's again rebuilding His community, restoring His covenantal people. And there is such thankfulness that pours out in gifts because they want this city to be the place where people come to hear of the name of the glory of our King. They want others to hear of the glories of Jerusalem so that they will come and join in and see for themselves. They want His kingdom to continue to be built, to continue to spread so that His glory would cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And that is ultimately why we give too. It's not to check off a duty list. It's not to check off, okay, I've given my 10%. It's ultimately we give out of thankfulness for what God has done for us and in being true to His promises and forgiving us of our sins. We are so thankful that we want to give, but we also want to see His kingdom to continue to be built, His work to continue to be done, so that His name may be glorified throughout the earth, that more and more would come to praise and thank Him and live for Him. And we give out of thankfulness. I want to end by considering how the Jerusalem that is being rebuilt here in Nehemiah's day does not come to the glories which the prophets of old foretold when they said that Israel would restore to Jerusalem. I want to consider why that is. The temple and the restoring of Jerusalem, what Nehemiah did was a great work, but it paled in comparison to the temple in the day of Solomon. It was nothing close to the glory of its former days. Why is that? Palmer Robertson says this. He says, it must not be forgotten in his book, Understanding the Land of the Bible. He says, it must not be forgotten that Israel as a nation was actually restored to the land after 70 years of captivity, just as Jeremiah predicted. The fact that this restoration did not correspond to the projected grandeur predicted by the prophets only points to a fulfillment beyond anything that could be realized in this world as it is presently constituted. The description of the restored Jerusalem in these prophecies anticipates a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in the figurative perfections that will endure for eternity. This historical return to a land of promise by a small remnant 70 years after Jeremiah's prophecy encourages hope in the final return to paradise lost by the newly constituted Israel of God. As men from all nations had been dispossessed and alienated from the original creation, so now they may hope for restoration and peace, even to the extent of anticipating a land of promise sure to appear in the new creation and sure to be enjoyed by a resurrected people. The Jews wept as they were carried out to Babylon, but they also wept when they returned to Jerusalem. Because when they saw that the temple was built, they saw how much it paled. They say, this can't be the great fulfillment of the prophecies of old, of Jerusalem being such a grand and glorious temple filled with people from all nations. The reason is that ultimate fulfillment is in the new Jerusalem that we as elect exiles nowadays are longing for. How do you know that you're going to share in that joy? How do you know that you're going to share in that inheritance? How do you know that you will have your name on a list? How can you know that you are an elect exile? That is a critical question that you need to have, because there's two lines that split the entirety of the nations of this world. As you progress through history, the line of those who are of the seed of the serpent and the line of those who are of the seed of the woman. And you need to make sure you are on the side of the Redeemer in His line. How do you know? Well, you come with a passport. And all that you need in that passport is not how many prayers you've done and how many times you've gone to church and how many good deeds that you've done throughout your life. You don't need any of that. All you need in that passport is a stamp of the blood of your Savior. He has bought me. He has purchased me. He has given His life for mine. And because He has given me His salvation, no matter how great these promises may seem, maybe they seem beyond us, but His forgiveness is possible. His mercy is true. He can deliver us from our bodies of sin. He can deliver us from this evil world, and He is. And He's preserving us for this amazing inheritance. If you believe in Him and you believe in His finished work on the cross, you will have in your passport the stamp of the blood of your Savior, approving you to have a right, to have a claim, to have an inheritance in that heavenly Jerusalem. May God give you that assurance that I am an elect exile. This is not my home. I am called to that greater Jerusalem. I am making the migration. I am heading home. And it will be here sooner than you think. May God quicken that today and give you the blessing of that assurance. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You that You don't leave us in doubt. You don't leave us wondering whether or not we're saved, but that You want to assure us that we are elect, that we are saints, that we are chosen, that we are loved. We pray for anyone here that is wrestling with assurance, for anyone here that does not know whether their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Would You show them how they can know? Would You give them the assurance so that their highest joy, their greatest joy, would be to know that their name is written on Your heart, engraven on Your hands. Bless us this day, Lord, as we continue to worship and praise You. Give us further glimpses, further tastes of that Jerusalem that is to come. As we worship and adore You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.